If you'll turn with me, please, once again, to the opening book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 45, the 45th chapter of the book of beginnings. One of the most fundamental core beliefs of our church here is the absolute sovereignty of God, by which we mean that the God who is, and the God who made us, the God who has acted in Jesus Christ to save His people, the God who has revealed Himself through what He has made, and more particularly through what He has said, as that is found in His written word of God, that God governs and controls all things. He decreed beforehand all that would unfold in the history of this world. Our confession of faith declares, from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. And what is at the heart of that declaration is the opening words. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. He is the Lord of the universe, the King of all kings. Numerous texts of Scripture support what has been briefly asserted. I'll just mention seven leading texts. Many more could be cited. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord, it will stand. Proverbs 19, 21. Isaiah 14, verses 24, 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Again in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. God speaking through His servant says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. Psalm 115, verse 3. The psalmist celebrates. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Who is God? Who have we come to worship this morning in this place? We have come to make much of the one who does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135, likewise, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then finally, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. The world's most powerful potentate at that time, king of Babylon, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, like so many rulers who have led nations and tribes in this world, arrogant, full of himself, he had been brought low by the living God. He had been humbled, and he had been brought to worship the true king And he confesses in Daniel 4, 34 and 35 that his, the Lord's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, for he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? God's decree refers to what the Lord determined, his plan. It is his fixed, sovereign blueprint for the history of the universe. The divinely guided outworking of God's plan in human history is called providence. God's decree was established in eternity before the foundation of the world. God's providence takes place in history, in the unfolding of what God had decided beforehand. Now, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to draw your attention to a number of aspects of the unfolding of God's decree in his providential ordering of the life of Joseph. And in particular, we'll be reflecting on those events in Joseph's life related to his brothers having sold him into slavery, whereby he ended up in the nation of Egypt. Most of you here, perhaps all of you, are familiar with the story of Joseph. Perhaps there are some here who don't know the story or don't remember it well. He'd grown up in a family that was deeply dysfunctional, to use the contemporary term, a family that had tremendous problems under its roof. There was jealousy, there was strife, there was resentment, there were deep marital problems, and there were significant parental failures. Joseph grew up in a mess. It was just a mess. But in God's providence, there was a knowledge of God that was there in the home, that is especially been deposited with his father Jacob, a man who was deeply flawed, but who would come, I believe, later in life to be truly converted. Well, Joseph's main problem at home, humanly speaking, was that his older brothers hated him. They were deeply jealous over the favoritism that their father openly showed toward their younger brother. And their jealousy was so intense that it became murderous in nature and in degree. And they planned to kill their younger brother. And yet it turned out that they would sell him instead as a slave to a passing trade caravan that was on its way to Egypt. Now, the narrative that we read together earlier in the service from Genesis 45 draws attention to the unexpected reunion that took place between Joseph and his older brothers more than 10 years after the incidents in which they had thought they had gotten rid of their despised brother forever. And note how Joseph himself in this narrative places great emphasis on what God had done. That's what I wanted to draw attention to in the message, that Joseph himself was deeply persuaded that a sovereign God who rules over all had planned the events that had unfolded in his life and in their lives, and that in God's governing all his creatures and all their actions, he had brought to pass what he himself had planned. Note how Joseph draws attention to God's activity. Beginning at verse 5, speaking to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land these 2 years, or yet 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He, God, has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry, go to my father. Tell him, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down, do not tarry. Consider a number of ways in which we see God sovereign governing all His creatures and all their actions. First, we see the sovereign Lord kept Joseph's jealous brothers from killing him. This sovereign Lord, who had a plan and was working his plan, kept the older, resentful brothers from killing him. As has been noted, they hated him so much in their jealousy that their anger was murderous in character. They savored the thought of butchering their brother. They were so mad. They were so angry. They wanted to vent their passions by taking him violently. But God restrained them and in measure mitigated their anger, whereby they still acted to get rid of him. But rather than killing him, which would have ended the story, humanly speaking, they decided instead to sell him to this caravan of traders. That was their initial plan to kill him. God had a different plan. And in executing his plan, he restrained the evil ones from doing what their own hearts inclined them to do. It's painfully clear that the Lord does not always thus restrain the wicked. Every day on our planet, wicked things happen that God does not prevent from happening. There's mystery in the providential dealings of God. And we are perplexed oftentimes as to why God allows this, why God has ordained that. But again and again in the Scriptures, we see God governing His creatures in such a way as to restrain them so that what He has purposed will come to fruition. We could cite numerous illustrations of that. You think of a later Egyptian king who would decree every Hebrew baby boy was to be slaughtered. And God saw to it that Moses was preserved. God had a plan involving Moses. Centuries later, another king would decree that all of the young boys in a certain setting were to be put to death. His intent was to eliminate one in particular, a boy of whom he had become aware, a supposed Messiah. But Herod was thwarted in his aim to kill baby Jesus because God kept it from happening. God sheltered Jesus and rescued him by sending him out to Egypt. Well, note in the second place that the sovereign Lord clearly directed the steps of the wicked, ordaining their steps, whereby the evil they intended actually contributed to the good that God had purposed. God ordered the steps of the wicked, whereby the evil that they of their own hearts intended, the evil that was their own doing, was their own choice, was their own preference, the evil that they were trying to bring to pass, God used to bring about the good that He had purposed. In the larger story of Jacob and his sons, it was crucial that Joseph would come to a position of power in Egypt, whereby he would be in a place where he could rescue his large family back in Palestine. He could rescue the people of Jacob, the family of Jacob, from a time of famine. That was the good that God purposed, to situate Joseph in such a way whereby he could be the deliverer of his family. That's why God sent Joseph to Egypt. But you know the story, and you're aware of the fact that God's purpose unfolded by way of evil that others intended. His brothers, in hatred, sold him to slave traders. In Egypt, his master's wife would first try to seduce him, and then when he would not comply with her wicked efforts, she turned on him and accused him falsely of an egregious crime, when in fact he had behaved with sterling integrity. His master would unjustly condemn him to the dungeon for a crime that he had not committed. Later, he would be forgotten in that prison. Years would go by in Joseph's life as he again and again was on the receiving end of evil that had been brought against him. But God would use those very evil deeds to orchestrate, putting Joseph into a position whereby he would be the savior of his people. The very things that they intended for evil, God was working through in order to bring about his designed objective. Note in the third place, we see the sovereign Lord orchestrating events that were entirely fortuitous in character. We see the sovereign Lord orchestrating events that were entirely fortuitous in character. Those slave traders that passed by, Joseph's brothers, came at just the right time. Not a day too early, not a day too late. They just so happened to be going to Egypt, of all places. Joseph, it so happened, would be sold into the home of a prominent royal official, whereby he would have opportunity to mix with people of influence. For that reason, he would end up in a prison that was reserved for people of influence, where he would meet a royal official that had fallen into disfavor and thus came to the prison, but later would be restored to favor and thus would be in a position where he could speak to the king of a Hebrew slave that he had met while in prison. All of these events, humanly speaking, were unexpected. They were unplanned. As we look at things here on earth, they seem accidental. They seem random. Some people would say it was just luck. It was just fate. But we know from the Bible that God was working out a very deliberate design. He was working out a plan, causing all these events, in and of themselves, apparently accidental. He was at work in all these events in order to bring about his purpose, which was to establish Joseph as the prime minister in Egypt. Note in the fourth place, the sovereign Lord working in the hearts of the ungodly, whereby they showed favor to Joseph. God in his sovereignty worked in the hearts of the ungodly, whereby they showed favor to Joseph. In Egypt, Joseph was sold as a slave to an officer of the king, the captain of the king's guard. The Lord gave Joseph favor in that man's sight. And that would be a key link in the unfolding of the story, that Joseph was not just one among perhaps scores of slaves, but he was distinguished in the sight of Potiphar. And the Lord gave Joseph a peculiar favor in the sight of Potiphar. That's a key link in the unfolding of the story. Later, Joseph will be put in prison. Unjustly, it's Potiphar who puts him there. But there in prison, God will again give Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. That, too, will prove to be a vital link in the story. Joseph will have opportunity to mix with other prisoners because of the favor that God had given him in the sight of the one who oversaw the prison. Yet later, Joseph is given favor in the sight of the king of Egypt. Now, Joseph was a foreigner. Joseph was a slave. He was on the lowest rung of society. He was one among thousands of slaves in the land of Egypt. He so easily could have been simply a despised slave. He so easily could have been simply one who's overlooked, nameless, just another number, just another slave among slaves. But God caused him to stand out in the eyes of people. God moved in the hearts of people who had no love for God, no native love for the family of Israel. God disposed the hearts of people who were wicked in the sight of God, whereby they treated him in a way that was so germane to what God was purposing to do in and through Joseph's life. Note in the fifth place, in the fifth place, Joseph's conviction that the sovereign Lord had orchestrated all the painful unjust events in his own life with the good of saving his people. Note Joseph's own conviction that his God, the Lord of all, had orchestrated all of the painful, unjust, evil events in his own life with the goal of displaying his grace in the rescue of his people. And again, he emphasizes this point in making his identity known to his brothers. Again, looking at the text of Genesis 45, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves," he told them, "because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And he makes the same point again in verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Now, the Lord had revealed to Joseph earlier in life, back when he was a young teenager, younger than perhaps all of you guys sitting up here in the front, God had revealed by way of dreams, he had intimated that he had a special plan for Joseph's life in relation to his family. And God didn't spell it out in real clear terms, but there were clear intimations that God had a special plan for Joseph. But that plan would unfold through brutal mistreatment. Wave upon wave of mean behavior would be directed toward Joseph. He would suffer through the meanness of others. He would suffer through the unfairness of others. He would suffer through being forgotten by others. Again and again and again, you could entitle the whole long chapter of his life, from the time he's 17 to the time he's about 30, as just wave upon wave of trial. One disappointment after another. In the grace of God, he maintained himself with integrity through those years. And while there was a bitterness of soul that he experienced in certain hours and in certain days, overall his life was characterized by faith. God sovereignly worked in his heart early on to save him, and God sustained that faith and that repentance. And in the midst of all that he faced, he didn't give in to bitterness. He didn't give in to self-pity. He didn't give in to just seeking the world, just calling it quits on a God who would allow such things to happen to him one after another. Yes, he had his hard days. Yes, he had his weak moments. But he was convinced that there was a true God who loved him, who was for him, and he trusted in that God. And now, years later, as he's begun to see the outworking of God's providence, he's ready to wholeheartedly affirm God was at work in all this for good. Now, he didn't see that as clearly when he was in the bottom of the pit years earlier. He didn't see that as clearly when the wagon was rattling its way down to Egypt. He didn't see that as clearly when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him to get in bed with her. He didn't see that as clearly when she turned on him like a snake would strike him and accuse him of rape. It would not be as clear through those earlier years of just one injustice after another. But he had clung to God in faith, believing that God is good, that God is wise, that God is in control. And now it's very clear to him. This unexpected reunion takes place, and there's not a shred in his heart of wanting to immediately retaliate upon his brothers and to get them back. They had ruined his life. They had destroyed his 20s. And now was his opportunity to jump on them. There's not a shred of that. There's an ability to let go of the past. And that ability is rooted in the conviction that God had been at work in it all, and that God had a good end, namely the saving of his people. "God sent me before you to preserve life," as he would say years later to his brothers, after their father had died and they were scared that he would yet turn on them and retaliate. He said later, according to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that was a bedrock conviction in Joseph's soul. God does all things, ultimately, for the good of his beloved children. Well, note finally in the sixth place how the sovereign Lord's work in the life of Joseph foreshadows what would happen in the sovereign Lord's work in the life of Jesus. We can't meditate at any length upon the unfolding of God's sovereign rule in the life of Joseph without thinking about that same sovereign unfolding of events in the life of Jesus. Every road in the Old Testament we know points to Jesus. All roads lead to the Messiah, and it's evident ways in which Joseph's story leads us to the Christ. It was noted earlier that God kept Herod and his soldiers from killing Jesus when he was a small child. That would not be the last time that evil people were restrained from killing God's Son sent from heaven to earth. But there would come a time when God would not restrain evil men from doing what their own hearts inclined them to do. There would come a time where those who loved God would desperately wish that God would intervene, as he so often has done, in order to prevent certain things from happening. There would come a time where Jesus' closest friends were sure that what Jesus was talking about would not happen, that God would not allow it to happen, that it would be horrible for it to happen. But in fact, the time came where God, in his sovereignty, in his holiness, in his wisdom, and in his power, gave men over to do exactly what they wanted to do when God came near, God came to earth, God took on human flesh and walked among us. And of course, what happened is that he was viciously slaughtered. And God did not intervene to prevent that from happening. He was betrayed by one of his own inner circle. He was condemned with the assistance of false witnesses who were fabricating lies against him. He would be crucified in the shame of being numbered with actual lawbreakers who deserved to be punished in a capital way. Before being nailed to the cross, he'd be spit upon. He would be whipped with a Roman scourge. He'd be offered vinegar and gall as a cheap anesthetic. Not a bone would be broken. He would die without needing a bone to be broken. And I mention all those details because every single one of those details is foretold in the scriptures centuries before they actually took place. And the reason that those details surrounding the cross of Christ are foretold by the prophets is that God knew already what was going to take place because God had planned what would take place. God had decreed that his Son would come from heaven and take on a real humanity. And his Son would be butchered in just this way, with all of these particular details surrounding what would unfold. Far more than Joseph, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was treated with such brutality, with such injustice. And yet he was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13 and verse 8. This was the settled determination of God in advance. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, he would come into the world and he would offer himself as a sacrifice, a lamb slain. It was the plan even before the world was created. Joseph told his guilty brothers, according to Genesis 45, don't be distressed. Don't let this bother you overly much. It's past. Let's leave the past behind. I want to be reconciled. Don't let it bother you. God did this for good. The apostles had a different take on what happened in Jerusalem and preaching after our Lord's brutal crucifixion. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Hey, Peter wasn't anxious. Don't let it bother you. Just don't let it bother you. God was in it. Now, Peter looked thousands in the eye and said, "With lawless hands, with malice, with wickedness, God came to earth. You murdered him." It was what God had foreordained. It was what God had planned. But it was wicked. He called on them to repent. Have you come to see natively in yourself that there is a hostility toward God, an embedded unwillingness to bow before Him as your ruler, a deep propensity to not give Him the glory that He so deserves? Have you come to see that natively this is us? That we are those who murdered the Messiah. We're like that by nature. Unwilling to have God rule over us. Have you come to see that about yourself? Have you repented of that? Have you confessed that? Have you come to see the majesty of God? And is it a truth that is strengthening your soul in these hours and days? Is it a reality that is liberating you to be able to have confidence in God and to have even joy in God, and is enabling you to make much of God even when things are happening that are disruptive and that are, yes, painful and that are disappointing? Is the sovereignty of God helping you to worship and helping you to worship with an element of peace? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That is a resting place for the people of God. That is where peace is found. Peace in the midst of tears. Peace in the midst of elements of anger at times over the real injustices that take place. I'm not talking about a stoical peace. I'm not talking about a plastic sense of resignation to God. I'm appealing to us. May we live, we who are the people of God, with the deepening conviction that our God reigns. And that whoever is the President of the United States is, as one has said, not so much the one who governs as the one who is governed. That there is one who rules over the leaders of men and the nations of the earth. And God is orchestrating things in order to accomplish His holy, just, wise, and gracious will. I want to leave you with this, y'all. What is so emphasized in the story of Joseph, and certainly it's emphasized in the story of Jesus in terms of the mega story of Jesus, is that the God who is, in a world where so much is wrong and where so much hurts and where so much is contrary to what ought to be and what God first designed things to be, but in this world where we live and in this world where we have to endure, God is always up to something good. Always. That's an anchor for our hearts. Our God is always working for the greater display of His grace. And even when He hardens sinners, and even when He gives nations over to their own evil desires, the larger aim is that the glory of His grace will be seen in an even larger light. Somehow, some way, God will make it work for good. Do you believe that? That is the truth of Scripture. Hang on to that, y'all. Cling to that. And let it feed your ability to worship in the midst of life as it really is. Let's pray together. Our God, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, we would bless you, the Most High. We would praise and honor you who live forever. You are not one here today and gone tomorrow. You are one who was already old before the world was first created. And now you are young, though eternity stretches out in unending years before us. How vast, how transcendent, how majestic you are. And yet you have stooped not only to recognize beings in heaven, but even to come close to sinful creatures like us here in a fallen world. And we thank you that you have acted in your Son, oh God, to bring about a grand restoration of all things. And we bless you, oh God, that in all that you've done and all that you're doing, you are aiming to magnify your undeserved kindness. And we thank you that what you have aimed at will certainly be accomplished. And that throughout all eternity, there'll be a vast multitude drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will never be able to get over the wonder, the magnificence, the preciousness of your saving love in Jesus Christ and of the devoted kindness that you have shown to your own people. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts. We are those who can easily be discouraged. We can easily be weighed down by things without and by things within. Oh, Lord, we pray for grace to be strengthened in our faith. We ask these things in the mighty and in the very sweet name of Jesus Christ. Amen.